For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to start a four-week series called Jesus Provision for my deepest needs. And that may strike you as strange if you've been to churches around. One thing you'll hear a lot is how much God needs you, like how much he needs your money. You ever hear that before? People in churches talking about how much God needs your money, or how he needs your Sunday best, whatever that means. He needs that, or how he needs your service, or whatever it is. We hear about what God needs from us. Well, you know what? If you look at the Bible, God doesn't need a single thing from you. He needs nothing from any of us. God's needs are met. God's not in the meet my needs business. It's us, all of us, that have tremendous needs that he can meet. This is Acts 17, verse 25. It says, human hands can't serve his needs, God's needs. He has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. He's the source of everything that we could possibly need. He needs nothing from us. You know, if you read in Revelation 3:17, this is what Jesus has to say to the person who thinks they have no needs. He says, you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We're the ones that have tremendous need. Now I realize, you know, some of us may be like, well, I really don't know what you're talking about. I just don't really feel a felt need for much of anything. And I get that. And that's why we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about what the Bible says are some of our deepest needs. Needs that every human has. So here's a question we've got to really start out with. Before we even talk about specific needs that we have, we have to ask the question, is Jesus even in a position to actually meet our needs? I mean, that really assumes what the Bible says, which is that Jesus is God. That's a clear teaching in Scripture that he's not just a human. He was and is a man, but he's also God in human form. And because of who he is, he's fully capable of meeting our basic needs. Now, the thing is, a lot of people over the years have claimed to be God. It's Kanye West, right? Now, how seriously do we take his claim that he's a God? Not so much. A lot of other people over the years have made claims to be deity. You know what's funny? If you look into this topic, lots of men make this claim. I couldn't find too many famous women that have been dumb enough to make this statement. there's something about that. I don't know what to conclude from that. But here we are, we're doing this whole series on Jesus being able to meet your needs, being God and able to really care for you. But what basis do we have to believe that? That's what we're going to try to get into here. You know, the one thing that you'll notice when you read the Gospels is that there's lots of miracles. If you've ever just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that there's all these miracles, tons of miracles, and they're really dramatic, like turning water into wine, calming the wind and the waves during a storm, walking on water, feeding 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fishes, and so on. You read this stuff, and these are things that are put forward by the Bible as evidence that Jesus really is God. There are many lines of evidence to argue this. You could look at the fact that he rose from the dead, and there's so many good reasons to support the claim that Jesus actually died and rose again. You could look at how the Bible in the Old Testament is filled with all these predictions about how the Messiah would come and live. Predictions hundreds of years old, you know, way before Jesus ever lived, all that Jesus fulfilled. So there's different lines of evidence that support the proposition that Jesus is God. But the one I want to really look at tonight is this claim that he did these miracles. I mean, just when's the last time you saw something like this happen? I mean, I'm 54. I've never seen somebody have a cut off ear instantly restored. I've been to church a lot, and I've never once seen anybody snap their fingers and stop a thunderstorm or walk across water. And yet we're reading these things in the Gospels as evidence that Jesus is God. So what do we do with this? That's what I want to look at. These matter because this whole question matters because they are put forth as a reason for believing that Jesus is the Messiah, God in human flesh. This is John. He says at the end of his gospel, these signs, these miracles have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So if you're following John's reasoning and then you flip it, you realize if these things didn't happen, then everything we believe about Jesus could be thrown out the window. It's really important that these miracle claims in the Bible are true. That's where we have to begin if we're going to have any hope of Jesus actually meeting our needs in different ways. And so I'm going to get into, is there any evidence for miracles, period? And then what about Jesus' miracles? Are there any evidences for that? What needs was he trying to meet when he did miracles? Why don't we see more today? A lot of people want to know that. Why, you know, we read about them back then. What about now? And then I just want to finish up with a couple thoughts on how we see Jesus' power at work today. So that's what we're going to work on tonight. Now, as far as evidence for miracles in general go, there are, some debate about what miracles mean. I guess we should start out with a definition just so we're all on the same page. So when I say miracle, what I mean is when you go to the BMV and it only takes 10 minutes. That's my definition right there. That's never happened to me. I don't know if it's ever happened to anybody. No, actually, what I really mean is when the Cleveland Browns win a playoff game, that's a miracle. Now, if you look at a dictionary definition, it says it's an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention into human affairs. And if you go with that kind of standard miracle definition, you'll find all kinds of people who say, no way, that's just simply not possible. This is Adam, what's his last name? Gopnik, I think. Yeah, Adam Gopnik. He's a writer for The New Yorker. He says, we know that in the billions of years of the universe's existence, there's no evidence of a single miraculous intercession with the laws of nature. It's kind of staggering to think about the scope of this guy's knowledge. You know, the kind of vigilance it would take for billions of years to be every possible place you would need to be and confirm that never, ever in the history of the universe has a miracle happened. So you read this kind of thing and you're like, okay, what's a claim like this based on? Is it based on exhaustive knowledge of everything that's ever occurred? I mean, come on, that's absurd. Now, what it's based on, it's not hard to figure out. It's based on the presupposition that miracles are impossible. That's exactly what it's based on. It's based on just assuming kind of from the get-go that anything like a miracle could never happen. And so that really raises an important question. And the question is, what about it in the billions of years? Do we have a documented example of a bona fide miracle? And the answer is, yes, we do. And I could give you several examples. I just brought one and I brought it on a piece of paper because I want to read it and not screw up the details. I'm going to give you two examples of documented miracles. This is the case of Barbara Comiskey Snyder. All right. So, and I've adapted what I'm about to read to you from a book called The Case for Miracles by Lee Strobel. He confirmed what you're about to hear with the two main physicians who treated this woman. This story was also fact-checked in a 1983 article, which I remember reading many years ago, that came out about this same thing. This is a pretty widely publicized healing, an example of a miracle. In addition, it's also supported by numerous independent eyewitnesses and years of medical records. Okay, so Barbara Comiskey Snyder, she was a teenager, and she was diagnosed at the Mayo Clinic with progressive multiple sclerosis, MS. She was cared for at Central DuPage Hospital in Winfield, Illinois. One of her doctors, Dr. Harold Adolph, a board-certified surgeon, said, "Barbara was one of the sickest patients I've ever met." Barbara had been healthy and athletic as a kid, but at age 15, she began to trip, bump into walls, and she began to lose grip strength. When her condition worsened, she was diagnosed with progressive MS, which is a disease that at the time had a very bad prognosis. Over the next 16 years, as predicted, her condition worsened. Her lung, one lung quit functioning, the other was below 50%. There were complications and interventions like a breathing tube, loss of bowel control, an ileostomy for waist, like a bag for her waist, losing most of her eyesight, a feeding tube. By 1981, she was confined to bed, barely able to see, and her body was twisted like a pretzel into the fetal position. And she was 31 years old. A local radio station asked people to pray for Barbara, and her relatives brought some prayer cards over to the house related to that. And while her aunt and two of her friends were reading these letters from listeners, Barbara remembers hearing an authoritative voice saying, "Get up, my child." Now, she had a breathing tube at the time, so her aunt had to put her finger over Barbara's breathing tube because she could tell she was agitated. And Barbara said, "Go get my family." So when the family arrived, Barbara got out of bed. She stood on legs that had not stood for 7 years. She removed her oxygen supply. She could see, take full breaths, and move freely. Her mom shouted, this is the kind of thing you would expect. Her mom's reaction was, "Barbara, you have calves. Like you have muscle tone in your calves," out of nowhere. Her dad actually danced in the room with her the same evening. She freaked everybody out in her church by showing up. They were like, "Holy crap." The next day, she went to see one of her doctors at the hospital. When he saw her walking down the hall, and this is his own words, he says, "I thought I was seeing an apparition. I just thought it was a ghost. I couldn't believe it." And so she's been alive 35 years since, and she's symptom-free. And there she is. You can go check out her Facebook page. She's a Bears fan. So they're out there. They really are. There are some examples like this that are well-documented. Here's another one real quickly. I've been hearing for a while, and maybe you have too, about Muslims meeting Jesus in their dreams. And the way these dreams work, there's a typical pattern where Jesus will appear to them, identify himself, and tell the person to keep their eyes open for someone dressed a specific way that looks a certain way. And then this Muslim background person will go, you know, wake up the next morning, go out into public, and see someone that perfectly matches the description of the person Jesus pointed out in their dream. Then they go up to that person, and it turns out it's a Christian who then is able to explain to them how to begin a relationship with Christ. And this is something that we've got good documentation of this happening multiple times in Muslim lands. You can read about this in Tom Doyle's book, Dreams and Vision. The interesting thing about Tom Doyle is he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, which it's a very conservative seminary. They're not known for being real big on miracles. But there are some compelling examples. And so my main point here, to respond to Gopnik or Spinoza before him or David Hume and other people that have been critical of miracles over the centuries, there are credible miracle reports that are out there. they really are. And so I know what a critic would say. He'd say, you guys are at a Bible study. You're credulous. You're inclined to believe. That's part of your dogma. Your creed is that, you know, your God does miracles. Of course you believe these stories. And to that I would say, I don't look at you guys or most Christians and see a bunch of just, I believe in whatever you tell me type of people. What Christians typically are is they're thoughtful. If I walked up to you and said, yeah, I was just over at UDF buying a milkshake and I raised somebody from the dead, you'd be like, what? You wouldn't just believe that. If you look at Christians that have written on this topic, here's a scholar. This is Craig Keener. This is how most Christians feel about it. He says, we should look at the evidence with a healthy dose of skepticism, but also with an open mind. Both. In other words, there's nothing spiritual about blindly accepting somebody's miracle claims. Actually, quite the opposite. The Bible teaches there have been and always will be false prophets that mislead people, people that do miracle working to mislead people. At the end of history, the Bible actually warns this is going to get really bad. The Bible says there's going to be this global evil ruler called the Antichrist. And one of the things he'll do to mislead people is do so-called miracles. Speaking of him, Paul says, this man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He'll use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction. And so we've got to be careful in this area. And I think this is actually a lot of atheists throw out this maxim, but I think it's a great maxim that we should adopt. It's extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. We just don't believe anything that people tell us. And I would, to that, based on what we just read, I would also add, it's not enough to try to verify, did this really happen? We have to also ask, is the associated message with this miracle consistent with Scripture? And if it isn't, we want nothing to do with that. Okay, so there, you've got to really be careful. We can't be credulous in this area. So, taking in everything I've said so far about Jesus and miracles and whatnot, well, what should we say to the miracle deniers, to a rationalist, a materialist, an atheist, whatever? What would we say to somebody who just absolutely denies the possibility of miracles? This is G.K. Chesterton, who looks completely smashed in this picture. He's like, I've just had a lot to drink and I got stuff to say. Yeah, anyhow, he says to the miracle denier, you affirm the main principle of materialism, the abstract impossibility of a miracle. You've got a perfect right to do so. But in that case, you're the dogmatist. It's we Christians who accept all actual evidence. It's you rationalists who refuse actual evidence, being constrained to do so by your creed. I think that's right. We have not looked in every nook and cranny of the universe and under every rock and confirmed there's never been a miracle. We haven't. The jury is out. We have to, this is possible, and there's good evidence it happens. And, you know, one last thing, folks would say, well, yeah, nobody can prove this. Well, true. We cannot prove miracles happen, but we make a lot of huge decisions based on less than 100% proof. We send people to life in prison. We send them to death row. Based on what? A preponderance of evidence, right? So the notion that we have to have 100% proof, we don't need 100% proof. We can have without a reasonable doubt and be able to stand by a miracle claim. So yeah, if you have no category for this, I think you should dive deeper into this area and look into it. All right, now what about Jesus' miracles? You guys know where this is? That's the Potomac River. When I was a kid, they told me in school that George Washington threw a silver dollar across the Potomac River. And I bought it hook, line, and sinker, too. I totally bought this. Well, if you go to Mount Vernon where he grew up, the Potomac River is half a mile wide, okay? There's no way he threw a silver dollar that. Just, it did not happen. If you look into it, there's actually a historical core. It wasn't a silver dollar. It was a rock. It wasn't a Potomac River. It was some other smaller, skinnier river. If something happened, but that didn't happen. How did we come to believe that he did that? Well, that's how legends develop. You know, it took some time, and the story grew with the telling, and pretty soon we have this crazy lie about what George Washington didn't do. So maybe that's what we have with Jesus, right? You know, he did a couple good things that helped people. They helped him. And then over time, it grew in the telling until we had something like Jesus the miracle worker. But maybe, you know, if you peel it all back, it's just a legend. So what would we say to that? Well, a couple things. I'm going to give you a couple things on this. First, Jesus' miracles are really different than legendary, contemporary miracle accounts. There were a lot of different first century miracle workers that are written about in ancient literature. One of them is a guy named Apollonius of Tyana, a Greek miracle worker. And there's a story, you can read about him. There's quite a bit written on this guy. There's one story about the stoning of the demon beggar. Okay, so this beggar shows up in town and all of a sudden everyone has a plague. And so Apollonius does his civic duty and he mobilizes a mob and stones this poor beggar to death for killing everybody in the city, or a big part of the city. And so there's rocks on his dead body. And as people reach down and start to pull off these rocks, underneath it, it's this foaming at the mouth demon dog that runs around and terrorizes people. And if you read these stories about Apollonius, they're super fantastic. Like, all these crazy things are happening. And that's typical of legends. They have all these extra bells and whistles to make it seem, you know, amazing and exciting. Compare that to Jesus' miracles in the gospel. This is just one example. So there's a guy in a synagogue. He's possessed by an evil spirit. He cries out. And it says, Jesus reprimanded him. Be quiet. Come out. So shut up and get out of here. That's it. It's very terse, very spare. It's just, he said, leave. And that's the way a lot of these miracles are. There's no flourish. It lacks the bells and whistles associated with legend. It doesn't read like a legend. It's just a very straightforward, he touched the guy, he was healed. That's the way these miracles in the Gospels are. Here's another thing. You would expect, if what Jesus did actually happened, that the details surrounding the miracle stories would actually fit. You know, most legends are in a, you know, a galaxy far, far away. The sense that they've happened somewhere. It's not really tied to time and space. It's just some, like, Babe in the Blue Ox, some kind of legend. Jesus' miracles, they happened in places you can visit. They happened in cultures that we're aware of. They happened in dates we have on our calendar. And because of that, they're vulnerable. These miracles have little innocuous details, local color. And if they're inappropriate for the time and setting and culture, that's a problem. So for instance, that healing I just read about where he casts out the demon, that happened in a synagogue in Capernaum. You know what's great about that? You can go there today and see the ruins of the first century synagogue in Capernaum that actually existed. There was a synagogue, right? It's not just like it happened in fairyland somewhere. In Luke 7, we read about a funeral in Galilee where Jesus raises the son of a widow from the dead. It mentions that the widow is walking in front of the funeral procession in front of her son's casket. And we know that it happened in Galilee. And you know what's interesting is in Galilee in the first century, their practice was to have parents, have the mom walk in front of the casket. In Judah, further south, the custom was to walk behind it. So that little detail actually fits. Here's another one. The green grass when Jesus fed 5,000 people. You're like, what's the big deal there? Well, part of a big deal here is grass in the area where this miracle happened is usually brown, almost always brown. But what's fascinating about that is if you go look at a parallel account in John, it makes this teeny little detail, this little mention that this miracle happened near Passover. Now, when is Passover? That's spring, the one time in the year when the grass is green. So you take a deep dive into these details, and it's not a galaxy far, far away. It actually coheres with the world that we live in. Here's something else, too. Sources outside the Bible attest that Jesus performed miracles. We have the Jewish tradition written orally, oral tradition, just after Christ lived, then it was written into the Talmuds. They never deny that Jesus did miracles. They attribute his miracle working to sorcery. There was an early critic of Jesus named Celsus. He said that Jesus got his miracle working, his dark arts from Egypt. If you read Josephus, who was a Jewish, not a Christian, a Jewish historian, Josephus admits that guy did some strange works. He was a worker of strange works. So you read people outside the Bible who write about Jesus, and they agree that he was doing something extraordinary. What they disagree about is the cause. All right, so you just take all this together. You can't just sweep aside these miracle claims and just put them in the dustbin of legend. No, they don't fit a legend at all. All right, now let's move on and think about, so you're going to have to look into this for yourself, but assuming things like the resurrection occurred, assuming Jesus really is God and he is able to do the kind of things we read about, what specific needs does he meet in all these miracles that he does? You know, most people know that a unique thing about Jesus' miracle working is that they teach lessons. Like he heals a blind guy to teach us that he can make spiritually blind people see, right? What he does is connected to what he's teaching. That's really cool. But his miracles are so much more than that. A lot of them, in very pointed ways, directly address our needs. One thing that we see, not just teaching, is that they extend needed care and compassion. This is, again, in Mark 1. Jesus sees a man with leprosy who comes and kneels in front of him, begging to be healed. He says, "If you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean." Jesus said, moved with compassion, he reached out and touched this guy. "I'm willing," he said, "be healed." And instantly the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. So, you know, untreated leprosy is gruesome. It's hard to look at. And this is a guy that people had been crossing the street to avoid for most of his life. He may not have felt the touch of another human being for decades. But Jesus sees him, and he's moved by his situation. And on this day, he felt the caring touch of Jesus Christ, and he was instantly healed. And so we're reading this, and what are we supposed to get from this? You know, some of us are really going through just brutal, difficult things in our lives, and we're supposed to realize we're following somebody who deeply cares about the situations that we're in. In another episode where Jesus fed 4,000 people, it's later in Mark again, it says he called his disciples and said, "Look, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat." You know, why did he do it? Well, a big reason why he did it is he cares about our physical needs too. Another need that his miracles addressed is our need for evidence that he's the Messiah. You know, a lot of people don't realize this, but during the first century, there were a lot of people running around putting themselves forward as the Messiah, as the Savior who was going to rescue the Jewish people. There's just a short list right there. There was a prophecy in Daniel that the Messiah would come. That's part of why so many Messiah claimants appeared during this time. Josephus says, writing about this group of people, this is a body of wicked men who destroy the peace of the city. They are deceivers and deluders of the people. They're under pretense of divine illumination. They prevail upon the multitude to act like madmen. Right? And so this is the situation Jesus came into as he began to try to reach us with his message of love. And one thing he had to do, a need, was give people the ability to recognize the true Messiah from the false one. You know, even John the Baptist was confused about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the one? Are you really the one?" And Jesus' answer to that question is very instructive. Jesus tells his disciples, "Go back to John and report what you hear and see. The blind are receiving sight. The lame are walking. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor." Now, what's Jesus' point? He's saying the very kinds of miracles that the Old Testament says the Messiah will do, I'm doing. I'm not just doing any old miracle. I'm doing the kinds of things that attest to you that I'm the actual Messiah. And you can go check this out for yourself. If you read passages about the Messiah in the Old Testament, they predict he'll do the kind of things you see Jesus doing in the Gospels. And so that's another deep need. So all these different things, you just realize God is intent to let us know he's there and to persuade us that he's capable, fully capable of meeting whatever needs we have, whatever deep needs are there. All right, so what about this? Why aren't we seeing all this crazy miracle working today? I mean, I'm sure if you're here just checking things out, that's got to be a question on your mind. So where's the stuff? I'm here. I'm ready for a miracle. And that's the way a lot of churches pitch it. Come get your miracle. You know, we could do that. We could put a sign and we could take off a warehouse and just have come get your miracle. See if we could get some people here. This is the expectation in a lot of churches, is I'm going to show up and I'm going to experience the same level, the same frequency and intensity of miracle working here that people experienced during the ministry of Jesus. And I'll tell you, that's simply not what's happening. If you go to churches like this and you ask them, so where's the evidence? Where's the documentation? They'll push back and say, look, you just need to have faith. There's a guy, Darren Brown. He's a British atheist who goes around exposing miracle healer dealers that make money off of gullible people. I'm really glad he's out there doing that. And he says, it's a blank fact that no healer has been able to produce medical evidence of actual change in people. Nothing ever grows back or heals itself. So he's like, it's all BS. And you know what? He's wrong in the sense that we do have very solidly documented miracle reports out there. But he's right that there are a lot of Christians choking down false miracle claims. He's absolutely right about that. And so we have to ask the question. We see miracles occasionally, right? I think we could affirm that, you know, in our 40 years or so as a church, we've seen some stuff that would qualify as a miracle. But we don't see them with the same frequency and intensity as we do in the Gospels and Acts. We just don't. We do not see what we're reading about in the New Testament. It's just patently obvious. Why is that? Well, one reason is Jesus is kind of special. You know, he's kind of a unique person. The apostles that he trained to write the Bible, that he had in key leadership positions, that he gave the authority to speak for him, they're special. They're gone now. So while they were alive, God used their miracle working to help people recognize these are the guys to listen to. Just read these two passages and you tell me what the implication is. He says in Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. He's like, how did you know that he was the one? He was attested to you by these miracles, wonders, and signs. And then Paul, who is an apostle, he tells the Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle that distinguished me as an authentic, bona fide apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, what's the implication? If God used miracle working to distinguish these special people, then doesn't that imply what they were doing was a departure from the norm? I mean, if everybody was doing miracles at this level, if it was just commonplace all over the place, how could people use miracles to identify who the true Messiah was or who God's true apostles were? It's really important. This should inform our expectations when we think about miracle working in the church today. Here's something else you can't forget. If you take the Gospels, which talk about the life of Christ, that's about 3.5 years. And you take the book of Acts, which covers the early decades of the church, that's another maybe 30 plus years. You got about 35 years covered from Matthew all the way through the end of the book of Acts. 35 years of miracle working. So are we reading about a miracle a day? No, what we're reading in these books is something more like the sports highlights on the local news. You know, when you watch the sports segment, they don't go through every single play of the game. They pick 3 or 4 or 5 plays from the Ohio State game that were pivotal to the outcome, right? And so when we're reading the Gospels and Acts, we're reading key events that were pivotal to moving God's plan of salvation ahead. We can't read that and think that it was like every single day. I think you'd be probably, there'd be probably some mundane days for Jesus. Like, I'm going to have to go rebuke Peter. Then I'll go make a table. Or I don't know. But there had to be some, you know, it's not like, you could just get the impression that we should expect like every page of our life we're going to have a miracle. That's not the way to read this. They're highlights. So no, we should not expect to see miracles with the same frequency and intensity as we do in the Gospels and Acts. We shouldn't. So that raises the final question. So how do we see Jesus' power at work? What is going? Are we just like, that's all done, and it's just, you know, we get our text out, read the Bible, and get together? Or do we still see Jesus' power at work today? What about that? I know for me, as I thought about this, I was thinking about my own journey from skepticism to believing in Jesus. And I was also, as I prepared for this teaching, reflecting on different passages that talk about God's power at work in our lives today. And it was super, it was encouraging for me, because as I look back at my life, I can see evidence of all these different things. And for me, my journey to a relationship with Christ began with this. It began with a God-shaped void. I remember as a little kid being aware of my mortality. I remember wondering if I was going to face non-existence without any outside help. Not parental help, but just no God, just me snuffed out. And that's a common human experience. A lot of people feel this way. This is James Wood. He's a literary critic. And he wrote an article called, Is That All There Is? Secularism and Its Discontents. And it's a he has a very fitting description of this God-shaped void I'm talking about. He says, I have a friend, an analytic philosopher and a convinced atheist, who told me that she sometimes wakes in the middle of the night, anxiously turning over a series of ultimate questions. How can it be that this world is the result of an accidental Big Bang? How could there be no design, no metaphysical purpose? Can it be that every life beginning with my own, my husband's, my child's, and spreading outward is cosmically irrelevant? Yeah, what about that? That's a great question. That's the question that I had. And that sense that unlike other animals or creatures, I can conceive of a life after life, you know, something beyond this life. Or like what it says in Ecclesiastes, it says, God has put eternity in human hearts. I had a sense, I felt a need for God. I had a sense of, you know, the absence of eternal life. And you know why that sense was there? According to the Bible, that's not a coincidence. It's because I was designed for God. And I was designed for eternal life. That's why we ache for it. This is C.S. Lewis. He puts it this way. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So I just would urge you, if you're feeling this is God trying to get your attention, that there is a void there that he can fill. Your deepest need is to encounter him, and that's why we feel that. You know, of course, there's a lot of different ways we experience this. According to Jesus, he says after he goes to be with the Father, he says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw everyone to myself. I experience this in a variety of ways, but I remember my best friend's dad sitting me down over dinner when I was at my friend's house, telling me about God. I remember a pastor who would send me books. He would mail me cassette tapes. I know I'm dating myself there, but there was a girl in my chemistry class that invited me to a party at her church. And I think a lot of us, when we look back, we're sitting here, we can realize it was almost like we were in God's tractor beam. And we could sense that all these different ways God was sending someone to us to get our attention. And that's because God is real, and Jesus is drawing everyone to himself. You can read about how he sends the Holy Spirit to convict people. It says when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says he'll convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. And the sense of conviction is a visceral feeling of culpability before God for what we've done. You know, a sense that I've done things that I can't overcome. I remember one time when I was younger, me and a buddy jumped somebody who had unprovoked assault on a kid in my neighborhood. I think jumped would be the right word for it. We, without provocation, punched this kid. And I remember seeing him curled up in pain on the ground. And I just remember this feeling of not just that was really evil, not just a sense of guilt, but that I was going to maybe have to answer for that somehow. And that sense that you're being sat on by a 600-pound gorilla pressing the point that you're sinful, that you've offended God and hurt other people, that's not just like indigestion. That is God convicting the world of sin. That's real. That's another way he tries to get our attention. Then you've got this Jesus, one of his many titles, he's the Word. He's the living Word, and his Word has incredible power. It says in Hebrews, it's alive and powerful, sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. So for me, I remember coming out to meetings like this, hearing the Bible taught, and feeling like somebody just cracked open my sternum and inserted the truth into my heart. I remember hearing about forgiveness, knowing I needed it, hearing I could never earn it, that Jesus was punished in my place for it, knowing that the only way I could be right with God would be by calling out to Christ. I remember hearing that message and not just being like, huh, that's interesting, but just feeling in my bones it was right. It's because the Word is powerful. And so I'm just saying, if you can relate to what I'm talking about, don't just dismiss it. It's evidence that there is a God out there that wants to get your attention, that Christ is real and he's trying to reach you. Now, one last thing here. Because God loves us, he is also willing to do something beyond all this, something subjective, to try to help you understand that he's real. I had a buddy in high school, my best friend, and he was going through a brutal divorce. We were in our like early 30s, and we were driving around in his Mazda Miata. He was telling me about it. And we pulled into my driveway at the end of our hangout, and he's just in tears, just pouring his heart out about the pain he was in. And I didn't know what to say. And I told him that. I was like, I just feel without words, I am so sorry. It's so hard to see you go through this. And this is not normal for me, but I said, hey, would you mind if I just pray to God right now for you? And he was like, okay, you know, he's a mess. So I did. I sat in his passenger seat and I prayed. I was like, God, I don't know what to say, but I know that you're here and that you care about my friend here. And I just pray you would really move mountains to try to help him through this. Something like that. So he texts me about 5 hours later, like the middle of the night. He's like, hey, when you prayed, I just really felt God's presence. And then about 5 days later, he said, I decided to become a Christian. I just, you know, we'd had all the talks and gone through all the arguments. He'd come to things, but he needed something like that. God knows you. He knows what you need. It's different. I'm not saying everyone's going to have an experience like this, but what I am saying is you should call out to God if you sense you're being pursued by God. And tell him, I'm ready. Show me that you're real. Or you could go even further and admit, I do have a palpable sense that I need forgiveness. And if it's on the table, I'll take it. And if you do that, you will not just know, but you will experience the reality that Jesus is there and he is able to meet your deepest need, which is, at the end of it all, it's for him. Lord, I thank you for some of the periods of adversity that you did not deliver me from. I think there's things I would have never learned about you unless you had given me some space to confront the consequences of my own decisions or have to turn to you and look to you alone for hope instead of my health or my wealth or whatever it is that I was relying on. So I agree. I just thank you for how you can take some of the hardest things we ever face and do something good with them, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.